to consider with you really the theme of our time together. Let them be one. And where does this come from? Where did we come to have this as our theme? Well, it's found here in John chapter 17. Let them be one. Look at verse 20. These are the words of Jesus. Jesus said, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I've given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you loved me. Throughout his earthly ministry, the Gospels record for us several occasions in which Jesus prayed to his Father. Mark chapter 1, the Bible tells us that it was early in the morning that Jesus had risen a long while before daylight, and he went into a solitary place, and there he prayed. In Luke chapter 3, verse 21, it says, when all the people were baptized, that it came to pass, Jesus was baptized, and while Jesus prayed, the heavens were open. In Luke chapter 4, having ministered all night, very early in the morning, Jesus again departed to a deserted place, and there he prayed. Luke chapter 6, before Jesus selected 12 apostles, the Bible says that he spent all night in prayer. Luke chapter 9, thousands were gathered to hear Jesus preach. They were hungry. He was given a few loaves. He was given a few fish. He blessed them. He prayed, and they were multiplied, and he fed thousands. Again, Jesus, Luke chapter 9, goes up onto a high mountain, and there he prays, and he was transfigured in front of Peter, James, and John as they saw a glimpse of his glory. Luke chapter 10, 70 return from their successful missionary journey. Jesus rejoices in the Spirit and prayed to his Father a prayer of thanksgiving. Luke 11, now it came to pass as Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he had ceased, the disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. At the graveside of Lazarus in John 11, Jesus prayed and Lazarus came back from the dead. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed. His sweat became like great drops of blood. You get the idea that in Jesus' life, prayer was a priority. Prayer was just a part of everything that he did. And there was power attached to the prayers of Jesus. When Jesus prayed, miraculous things took place. Demon possessed were delivered. Blind eyes were opened. Dead people brought back to life. Violent storms came to an end. When Jesus prayed, there were times that the Father responded audibly. Has that ever happened to you? He just prayed and audibly the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. After Jesus prayed. Yet of all the prayers that Jesus prayed and that are recorded, the prayer of John 17 is powerful. I would say that this is really the Lord's prayer, his priestly prayer. The model that Jesus gave was more of the disciples' prayer, our Father who art in heaven. This is actually Jesus' recorded words, his own prayer. The prayer of John 17 is the longest recorded prayer of Jesus and has been referred to as his high priestly prayer. And someone said concerning this prayer of Jesus in John 17, that the veil is drawn aside, we are admitted with our great high priest into the holiest of all places, and we approach the secret place of the tabernacle of the Most High. We take the shoes from off our feet. We listen with humble, reverent, and prepared hearts because the place where we now stand is indeed holy ground. And what is Jesus praying for here? As you read through this prayer, you'll find that he'll pray concerning himself being glorified. But he also prays, and what I want to consider with you is the unity that he prays for among his disciples. Several times he says, Father, let them be one. Father, let them be unified. Let them be united. The disciples weren't always united. They had differing opinions. They came from different walks of life. And yet Jesus brought all of these individuals together And there were times when they would debate back and forth with one another, who's better than the other? Who's the greatest in the kingdom? Who's going to sit on his right hand and his left hand when he comes into glory? Who has more power? Who has more authority? What's your position going to be? And there was always this going on in between the disciples. And so Jesus, he's about to go back to the Father. He's about to go to the cross. He's about to go to the Father. And he says, Father, please, let them be one. But then he said, I'm not just praying for my disciples, but I'm praying for those who will come after them who will believe in me. Who's that? That's us. He's praying that we would be one. And I believe when I think about two becoming one or couples being united, it's already been mentioned repeatedly that it takes work. And there are several things I want to mention to you rather quickly, key elements that provide unity in a marriage. And they must be applied if we're going to be able to stand together and fight a spiritual battle and be all that God has called us to be and everything that he wants our marriages to be. So here in John 17, he's praying for unity. He's praying for us to be one. And then I believe in Ephesians chapter 4, and Marilee alluded to it. Ephesians chapter 4, if you turn there, and I think the Apostle Paul gives us insight as to how this unity can be achieved. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, it says this, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love. Verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Jesus prayed that we would be one. And here in the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul writes about those who are called. And when he speaks of those who are called, it talks about those who have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Listen, that is the most important thing. If you take anything away from today, let me tell you what's going to bless your marriage. It's having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And it's not just knowing about Jesus as a historical figure. He died on a cross. Yes, he rose again. I know he was born in a manger there in Bethlehem, and I know this about Jesus, and I heard some other things that Jesus did. I'm talking about a living relationship in real time with Jesus as we speak. Do you have a living relationship with the Lord? That relationship with Jesus affects every other relationship. The vertical relationship with Jesus Christ affects my relationship with every other person that I come into contact with. And depending on what my relationship with Jesus is like, will determine what my relationship is like with my wife. If I'm in good standing and good relationship with Jesus, if I am following him, if I'm in fellowship with him, if I'm walking in the light as he is in the light, don't you know that I'm going to have a peaceful relationship with my wife and with other people that I'm in contact with, my children, the church body? So Paul says here, he alludes to it, the key to unity, first and foremost, is you have to have a relationship with Jesus. That's what Paul says when he says, walk worthy. It means our manner of living. If you're a Christian, guys, it means you're a disciple of Jesus. You're a follower of Jesus. That means you seek to walk after him. Your relationship with the Lord is your first priority. The first priority. It's not Jesus is a part of my life. Jesus is my life, and the rest of my life revolves around Jesus. If we can get that straight, if we can get those things in order, that's going to have a tremendous effect on our marriages. I have sat down and counseled with, I don't know how many couples over the years, those that are doing well, those that are not doing well, traumatic counseling, post-marital counseling. I mean, I've done it all, pre-marital, all of it. And one thing that I can tell you, when there are problems, and this is probably almost across the board, when there is a problem in the relationship between husband and wife, I can tell you this, quite often it goes right back to where the relationship is with the Lord Jesus. I'm telling you, it goes right back to that. And where they are at with the Lord or how they're walking with the Lord inevitably, almost all the time, affects how the relationship with one another is. Let me give you an example. I may ask a question. Hey, how are you doing with the Lord? I mean, someone will sit down in a counseling session and tell me all the things that are wrong, and this is what he did, and this is what she said, and they're just going back and forth. And I just like to pause and just say, listen, tell me about your walk with Jesus. Tell me about your relationship with the Lord. What does that look like for you? You're a Christian, right? Yeah, I'm a Christian. I wouldn't be here. I go to this church. Okay. Tell me what your relationship with the Lord. Tell me about your devotional life. Do you read your Bible? I read it, you know, occasionally. I mean, it just depends on, no. You really on a consistent basis? No, I don't understand it. Okay. I appreciate your honesty. Next question. How about fellowship? Are you in fellowship? Well, we come. Okay, when do you come to church? Well, we come, you know, Sundays, you know, we can make it. And you just see the lack of priority in relationship with Jesus. And it's like, here's the problem right here. This is why it is the way that it is. How do you expect to have a successful marriage if you're not walking in close fellowship with Jesus? It's just not going to happen. I thought the illustration that Gerald gave today was so profound as it relates to the maintenance, just taking care of something and cultivating something. You know, a lot of people are all about coming to Jesus, but they forget about abiding in Jesus. Jesus said, come to me. And we say, I'm coming, Lord. But Jesus also said, abide in me. And if you abide in me, then what? You'll bear much fruit. Abiding, it means to dwell. It's a picture of a tree sinking its roots deep into the ground. And as a tree goes there and sinks its roots in deep, what naturally happens as a byproduct of abiding is fruit. It's natural. By abiding in your relationship in close fellowship with Jesus, there's going to be fruit in your marriage. The Bible promises that, and God always makes good on his promises. So first and foremost, if there's a problem in the marriage or there's a lack of unity and oneness, usually it can go back to one's relationship with the Lord. And for me, if I see something like that in my life, if I take a diagnosis of where I'm at with the Lord and things aren't well with me and Michelle, I've got to go back before the Lord and say, okay, Lord, something's not right here in my heart. Change me, God. Lord, alter me, God. Forgive me, God. Change my attitude. Change my heart. I'm open to that. And God begins to work. And so our relationship with the Lord, so critical. Stop for a moment and ask yourself a couple questions. Again, what is your devotional life like right now with Jesus? And again, this isn't a thing of like, I want you to check this box. I did my devotions. I read a chapter. I read a proverb and a psalm every day. Ching. And nothing's changing. If you are approaching your relationship with Jesus as a legal list to fulfill, you don't understand about relationship. Do you approach your, I talked to my wife today, check. Gerald said I was supposed to text her in the afternoon, send her a heart emoji. You know, I did this, I did, you know, all of these things. And you look at your relationship as nothing but something to check off. What is that about? God doesn't want that. He wants a loving relationship. And so, what's my devotional life like? What does my fellowship with the Lord look like? And be honest about it. When it comes to being unified with our spouse, it begins with a relationship with Jesus. But the second thing, and this is really important, and Paul mentions it here in verse 1, as a prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Verse 2, with all lowliness. What's that mean? Lowliness. It means humility. Humility. Lowliness of mind speaks of a true estimate of oneself. It isn't making ourselves small in the disguise of humility, because that's pride or false humility. I'm so unworthy. I'm so humble. Actually, that's false humility. You're actually really proud. Then you want everybody to stroke you and tell you how awesome you are by telling everybody how miserable you are. Now it's not having a wrong thinking more highly of yourself or thinking less of yourself. It's just not thinking of yourself. It's just walking in humility. This is a characteristic that was seen in Jesus. It's a key component for there to be unity. I love what Andrew Murray said. He said, humility is the soil in which all other Christian graces take root and bear fruit. It is the grace that when you know you have it, you've lost it. But if you don't have it, you gain nothing else of spiritual value. Humility. I mean, face it. If there's ever a conflict or a lack of unity in your marriage, what is one of the things that immediately you just see right away? You can see it in your spouse. What is it? It starts with the letter P and ends with E, and there's R-I-D in the middle. Pride, you're right. That's what comes up. Immediately. I'm not walking in lowliness. If there's a lack of unity somewhere, my relationship with Jesus has been affected, and I'm now walking in pride. You can't tell me what to do. I am the spiritual leader, and this is my foot. I'm putting it down, and this is my Bible. So here, you know, and just arrogance. It never works in a marriage. I mean, it always brings problems. What did Jesus say? Jesus said, I am prideful and arrogant in my heart. Follow me. No. Jesus said, I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. Jesus humbles himself, takes the form of a servant. So if there is a lack of unity in the home, if there's a lack of oneness between husband and wife, I need to humble myself. The Bible says that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Bible says to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and he will exalt you. It's hard to humble yourself. Why? Because my natural inclination is the pride of life. My natural inclination is to be right at all cost rather than just humble myself and say, Lord, have your way. Do what you want to do. Humbling yourself. Here's a question. Are you willing in the interest of unity to submit your desires, no matter how good, to God's purpose for your marriage? Are you willing to serve your mate, looking out for his or her interests above your own? You want unity? If there's going to be unity, there has to be a mutual humility. And the humility sometimes, well, I'll be humble when they're humble. If she humbles herself, listen, I'm all humble. No, it doesn't work that way. I have to be the initiator of humility. If I'm waiting for somebody else to change, change probably isn't going to come. But if I'm willing to change myself, I'll let the Lord change them. Or you don't want to get this prideful trip like, hey, I humble myself. Why don't you humble yourself? You know, my dad, he's so wise, such a good man. One of the godliest men that I know. Gave me a piece of advice. He said, John, when there's something wrong with you and your wife, he said, just say this, I'm sorry. Not I'm sorry, but. I'm sorry, but. And then just go on and it just never works. Just humble yourself. Sometimes it takes us a long time, I'm speaking as a man, to come to a place of humility. But listen, Jesus was humble. And if I'm going to be like Jesus, I want to be humble. Again, do you see it? My relationship to the Lord, which in turn affects lowliness of mind, humble, humility. What else is the key element to unity? Paul uses another word here, lowliness and gentleness. The word gentleness is translated here, meekness. Now, there are those that would assume if you're meek, that means you're weak. I don't want to be weak. I need to be strong. But meekness actually is strength under control, self-control, a meekness. Does that mark your life? When there is a lack of unity in the home, usually there is definitely a lack of meekness. There's no self-control. I mean, it's just obvious by the things you're saying, the way you're acting, what you just threw across the room, all of that is just, that's not meekness. That's immaturity. That's a sign of the flesh, and God just, he doesn't honor the flesh. You know there's only one thing that God wants to do with the flesh? If you look at the Old Testament, what did they do with the flesh? They put it on the altar. They burned it. They put it to death. Why? God loved the smell of flesh burning. Just loved a good barbecue. Just loved it. Just burn the flesh. Oh, the Lord, this is pleasing to the Lord. So I take this flesh, this prideful, arrogant individual and say, God, consume it. I present myself as a living sacrifice. Consume in me all that is hindering unity in my home right now. Just burn the flesh, Lord. And so there's need to be gentleness. Jesus said that he was meek. Jesus said, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Here's a question in light of gentleness. Are you argumentative with your mate? Do you find yourself responding with anger when your agenda is challenged? What is your first unfiltered response when your mate wrongs you? Is it gentleness? Is it meekness? Lord, help us. If there's to be unity, then I have to allow the Lord to work these characteristics into my life. My relationship with Jesus, a humility, a meekness, and then in turn, how about this? Long-suffering. Paul says there's the lowliness, gentleness, and long-suffering. The person who is long-suffering can bear and endure injurious people and isn't easily provoked. Are you easily provoked? Now listen, my wife and I joke about this sometimes, but it's true. You know your spouse well enough that there are certain buttons that they have and you just wait for the right moment and you, oh man, I want to push that. You know, there's buttons that you just shouldn't push. Don't push it. Why do they make them red? You want to push that because it's red and it's don't touch it. And so you do. You just want to. But as a spouse, if you know that that's going to just, that's the thing, don't do that. Be long-suffering with one another. Are you a person who's a short fuse kind of a person or a long fuse kind of a person? Do you just have no fuse? You know, or do you just immediately just fly off the handle? When something's said, you just burst. What is that an indication of? Well, whatever's coming out is an indication of what's within. And so if I'm just bursting out in anger or wrath or just raising my voice and being that way, it's an indication something's wrong with my heart. That needs to be altered. There's a lack of unity when there's a lack of humility, meekness, and a lack of long suffering. You remember the Bible says, but you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in mercy. Here's a question. Are you willing to wait for God's work through his Spirit in the life of your spouse? Do you find yourself impatient with the slowness and change in your mate's life? Can you wait for the Holy Spirit and the discernment of your marriage partner before making a change? Are you just impatient? Man, Lord, when are they going to change? I've been praying about this for like 3 weeks. This is crazy. Why can't they just be godly? You know, really? Aren't you glad the Lord's not like that with you? I am. He's not like that with me. He's so long-suffering. He's so gracious. Paul said these things need to be seen if there's to be unity. And then he says, bearing with one another in love. If there's to be unity, we need to, as my wife pointed out, we need to be gracious with one another, bearing with one another in love, putting up with certain things, tolerating certain things, just because of love. And the Bible says that love covers a multitude of faults, a multitude. And let's face it, the more you get to know your spouse, the more you know about their faults that nobody else knows. You know certain things about the other person that nobody else knows about. You know those things. And there's certain things you just, you know, like Gerald said, it's so great. You just put up with it. It's not that big. Is it that big of a deal? Well, you have no idea. It drives you crazy. Well, get over yourself. You know, just deal with it and pray that the Lord would work in them. And then you just be, you worry about, here's something. So often what the problem is we know exactly what the other person is supposed to be doing. And we don't mind telling them, this is what you're supposed to be doing. The Bible says it right here. You are supposed to submit to me. You know, you just lay it out. This is what you're supposed to do. If you would do this, listen, what am I supposed to be doing? If I spent more time doing what I'm supposed to be doing, then perhaps my spouse will be doing what they're supposed to be doing. Do I trust the Holy Spirit? Am I bearing with one another in love? Do you insist that things be done your way? Can you allow for the diversity of the ways that the Spirit works through your spouse? Do you work well when your spouse's preferences conflict with your own? Well, if there's going to be unity, you have to be willing to do that. How about this? He says, we're almost through, laboring. Verse 3, endeavoring or laboring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. When the word endeavor to keep means to do your best to guard by exercising watchful care. Why? Because the devil is working overtime to break the bond of peace. And therefore, I need to be careful to guard against those kinds of attacks. And when it does occur, be quick toward finding a solution. Guys, the foundational threat to unity of the Spirit or unity in a marriage so often is the tendency to elevate my own personal agenda above the Holy Spirit's agenda in my marriage. That's usually what happens. So if there's going to be unity, if we are going to be one, as Jesus prayed, Jesus said, Father, let them be one, then in order for that to happen, my relationship with the Lord needs to be in the right place. And for some, that may be the place to start. Just you and Jesus, start there. And then watch what happens as you walk with Jesus. All of these attributes, by the way, of lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering and gracious and bearing, all of these attributes that Paul lists, guess who has these perfectly? Jesus. So if I am following Jesus, if I am living in close relationship to Jesus, he has a way of rubbing off on me. You become like him by being with him. You remember when the apostles stood before the Sanhedrin and they were tried? It says when they looked at them, they knew that they were uneducated men, but they also took note of this one thing. They had been with Jesus. There was something about these men that was evident. They'd walk with Jesus. It's obvious. You can't deny it. And so as I walk with Jesus, as I follow close to Jesus, then that's going to bring unity into my home, into my marriage. These characteristics, these qualities are going to become a part of my life. How? Through the work of the Holy Spirit. It's got to be a work of the Holy Spirit. You know, so often in Ephesians chapter 5, when you read through, and chapter 6 rather, when it talks about what you're supposed to be doing, chapter 5 and chapter 6 about the home and the family and all of these things, everybody immediately goes to Ephesians chapter 5 verse 22, wives and husbands and on down and then children and parents. But something that people don't realize is the context of what's being said. Because in Ephesians chapter 5, if you go to the verses before verse 22, you'll find in verse 18 that the Apostle Paul will say, don't be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then after that, he moves into now wives, now husbands, now children, now parents. But before he ever gets to any of that, he says you have to be filled. And the word filled here means continually being filled with the Holy Spirit. If I am continually being filled to overflowing with the work of the Holy Spirit in my life, guys, there's going to be unity in my home. There is going to be a blessing in my marriage. Why? Because I'm being filled with the Holy Spirit. And here's the wonderful news about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit enables me, empowers me to do what I am not naturally capable of doing. And all that he asks is that I would yield to his work. I'd yield to the work of the Spirit. Sometimes that takes me a little while. Because sometimes yielding to the work of the Spirit means I have to humble myself. Sometimes yielding to the work of the Spirit means I need to ask for forgiveness. Yielding to the work of the Spirit means I need to be long-suffering. Yielding to the work of the Spirit means I need to be a servant. Again, all these things are not natural. But when I take that step toward the Holy Spirit and say, okay, Lord, I submit to you. It's amazing how that which before was looked at as such a chore and so difficult becomes effortless and enjoyable and a blessing to me if I'm going to yield. Let them be one. Father, let them be one. That's God's desire for us, guys. And if Jesus prayed that, don't you know that that can come to pass? If Jesus prayed it, if Jesus could deliver demon-possessed people, if Jesus could raise people from the dead, if Jesus could calm a storm, can he not make us one? The answer is, of course he can. But we need to yield to that work of being one and seeing it for what it is. So may God work these characteristics in and through our lives as husbands and wives, that we may be one, even as he and the Father are one. And Jesus said that our marriages were to be a picture of Christ and his church. That's God's desire for us.